First chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In that 12th verse, that word power, it's not translated from the word dunamis as in Acts, the power of the Holy Ghost over in Acts, but it's often translated authority, but the correct understanding here, to them gave he the privilege. It's the privilege of being the sons of God. What a privilege it is to be born of God, to be a child of God, to be a son of God. We're a privileged people, praise God, to be free from sin, to serve Him. Praise God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Nevertheless, continued on, he said, as many as received Him, to them gave He power, the privilege to come into being the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, but born of God. And the Word was made flesh. That eternal Word of God that was in the beginning with God and was God. By Him everything was made that was made. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. This 16th verse has always been very precious to me since I've understood the truth of the gospel, because He tells us that Christ, the Word made flesh, we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Full. He was full of grace and truth. And then the Scripture says, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. That's enough right there to do totally away with the thought that a child of God is still a sinner, because a child of God has received of His grace for grace. For every grace that was in the Son of God, the child of God has received of that grace. Now, again, the modern church clings to a definition of grace that's just not scriptural. Over in the book of Jude, Jude said before 70 AD, before the Jerusalem was destroyed in that first century, Jude said that already that ungodly men had crept into the church and changed the grace of our God into lasciviousness. My son over here was visiting with a man just maybe a day or so ago, and he's talking about grace. And this man said, why, everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners. We all sin every day. He said, if I go out and commit adultery, it's grace that takes care of that. And he didn't even believe the need for repentance, because that's grace, but that's not grace. That's lasciviousness. That's what ungodly teachers, ungodly men, snuck into the church almost 2,000 years ago, before the apostles even died off, already teaching a grace that is nothing but licentiousness, a license to continue in sin. And grace will cover me, and it'll be okay with God. That is a lie. That's not just an error. That's not just a mistaken view. That is a lie, because that is not what grace is. That's what they turned grace into. Praise God. And if we don't get that out of our own thinking, Paul said, Romans 6 and 14, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but you are under grace. Under grace. I could detour for 30 minutes and tell what it is to be under grace. But understand, you're under something. Not the law, and not Moses, and not a carnal high priest, and a carnal priesthood, and feast days, and holy days, and Sabbaths. But you're under something else. You're under a great high priest. Praise God, a new covenant, a better blood, a better sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And if you're under that, sin has no dominion over you. Praise God, if that's what you are under. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be under grace. In this text, he said, of His fullness of all we received, and grace for grace, for every grace that's in Jesus Christ. Our forefathers, the early Pentecostal fathers, believed that the graces of Christ were the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, faith, goodness, temperance, mercy, kindness, and all these things were the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, if that's so, He said, every one of them, you've received of every one of them. And they will grow and they will increase in you through the knowledge of God our Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter. But every child of God is born with the graces of God in them. Praise the Lord. These fruit of the Spirit in them. Person, empty the fruit of the Spirit. No love, no joy, no peace, no long-suffering, no temperance, no mercy. No, they don't know God. Too many knows there, they don't know God. Praise the Lord. Is that too strong? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now, there's something that's going on in the land of Israel this very year. I want you to put Luke 3:15 up there real quick, if you can get it there. Luke 3:15. Well, this is what was going on. The people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. There's a reason for the expectation of the people in this setting. This setting is in Matthew, the third chapter. It's in here in John, the first chapter. It's there in Luke, the third chapter. The year that a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy, had pinpointed for the year for the Messiah, the Prince, to come, to make His appearance. That was the year pinpointed by prophecy. We're going to end up this service in that prophecy tonight. But that prophecy pinpointed the very year that the Messiah would come. There was prophesied, actually Gabriel brought the message to Daniel of the Messiah that was going to come, and he gave a timeline. And this was the year that we're reading right here. This was a year when the people were in expectation, and everybody was musing in their hearts of John whether he was the Christ or not. Well, coming back to a text in first chapter of John, when the Jews sent priests from Levi and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? It's because they're looking for the Christ, and they believe that John the Baptist is probably the Christ that was promised to come. So they sent a committee out, to talk with him. Who are you? Are you the one that should come? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. You see, he understood what they were thinking. He understood why they were there. Everybody was looking for the Christ. They didn't know who he was. But it was a time for him to come, and they didn't know who he was. And so John confessed and he died not. I am not the Christ. They asked him, who art, what then? Art thou Elijah? He saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now, God had told Moses, I'll raise up a prophet like unto you. And said, him the people shall hear. You know, and that was that prophet he's talking about, that prophet likened to Moses. And because that was another key prophecy for the children of Israel, that prophet likened to Moses. And Moses gave them the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He was that prophet. Jesus was that prophet spoken of to Moses. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah 40:3, where that's a prophecy of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He was the one that would come before the Christ would come according to the prophecies. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked them, said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them and said, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethareba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, you study the Scriptures a little bit, you'll find that Jesus had already been baptized by John, and the Holy Ghost had already come upon him when that committee from the Jews came to John. Because John said, there's one standing among you whom you know not. His shoe latchets I'm not worthy even to unloose. The next day, this is after what we're going to see in Matthew 3:16-17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, it must have been the morning before this committee came in the evening. That's all I can understand. Because he said he's standing among you and you don't know him. But I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire and so on. But the next day, this is after the Holy Ghost came upon Jesus, after the voice from heaven spoke saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. That's yesterday morning at this time. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he that baptizeth the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, that's 2 days after Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which you say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Two of them which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And all that we've read here is first to tell who Jesus is from eternity, the Word that was with God and was God, the Creator of all things, made flesh. Made flesh, praise God, to dwell among us. He's the Lamb of God, John said, come to take away the sin of the world. John establishes his mission to earth, you know, in that first day. Immediately, when he knows who he is, he knows what he's come to do. How does he know that? And that's where we want to go back and put that prophecy, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, up on the board. The reason for expectation in Israel is this prophecy right here. Four verses of Scripture. Probably the most important prophecy of all the Scriptures. It's where the expectation of the Christ is from. Now, there's been many prophecies of a Savior, a Redeemer that's come, the seed of the woman that'll bruise the head of the serpent. But this is the first and only Scripture in the Old Testament that refers to the Messiah, the Prince. The word means the Anointed One, and the same Greek word is translated anointing many different places. But not just anointing, but the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Prince. And that's what this four-verse Scripture is about. Gabriel came to Daniel. Daniel had been seeking God for 21 days for an answer about the future of his people. The 70 years of captivity is almost at an end. And he's seeking God to see what's coming next for his people. And the first part of it is not something that he hoped to hear. Because under the law of Moses, if a punishment was given and it did not accomplish upon the people what it was purposed to accomplish, then that same punishment would be multiplied seven times over. It'd be seven times harder next time. And so the 70 years are about to be complete, and Daniel is praying, what's the future going to be after the 70 years of captivity? And God sends Gabriel, his messenger angel, to Daniel. And this is what he tells him. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, in the Hebrew calendar, there were weeks of days, just like we understand. There's also weeks of years. Every 7 years was a week of years. And when this says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, it's all the same as if he'd have said to us, 490 years are determined upon thy people. 490 years. That's seven times more than the 70 years of captivity. Because the people had not responded as God would have had them respond. Not only just the captivity extended, but they were under, although the return to their own nation, they were under the rule first of Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then they were under the Greek Empire, and then they were under the Roman Empire, and so they were never a free people from the day of this prophecy until that generation that Jesus came to. And then they were still not a free people under the dominion of Rome until Rome destroyed the city in 70 A.D. And so really, the punishment for their abominations, their sin, was extended. But there's a wonderful promise at the very end of that 490 years. But we're going to get to that. A wonderful promise. But he said, 70 weeks, 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Did you see that? Within this 490 year time frame, these six things are going to take place. And within that time frame, and the reality is, they're going to happen in the last 7 years of this prophecy. But he didn't say 2,500 years are allotted to your people. He said 490 years are allotted to your people. You see, the traditional thought in this generation is that the 70th week of Daniel was prolonged to the last day, and it's a week for the Antichrist. That is a horrible doctrine. That is a horrible teaching. It destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ, the expectancy of a finished work at the cross. It absolutely hides the gospel of Jesus Christ to multitudes of people and calls people to seek the Antichrist more than to seek the coming of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Oh my, a lot of people are upset because you don't ever hear them preach about the Antichrist anymore. And I'm upset because you don't ever hear them preach about the Christ anymore. You know, I'm not worried in the least about the Antichrist. John spoke to little baby Christians in 1 John, the 4th chapter. And he's talking about, believe not every spirit, for many false prophets are going out in the world. You know, hereby you know your spirit of truth, spirit of error, and so on. And he gives all that. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist and so on. But he turns to newborn Christians. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And the only ones he can be talking about is the ones he called Antichrist, plural, many Antichrist. But he said, you've overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Let me tell you something. The spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. It's been here for 2,000 years. There's been many Antichrists through the centuries. But a child of God has absolutely no fear of an Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist if born of God. And that's what he meant when he said, you are of God, little children. You are of God. You are born of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater, by virtue of birth, by virtue of a new birth, born of God, we're overcomers. Praise God to overcome Antichrist, spirit of Antichrist, false teachers, false prophets, all these things, if we'll simply believe what God says in His Word. Praise God. And oh, one more thing. Be renewed day by day. Visit that fountain of life every day that you live, that table for the bread of life every day that you live. Praise God. Okay, back to Daniel 9. Finish a transgression to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. All of Israel knew this prophecy. This prophecy is the one that pinpoints the year that Messiah will come. What He's going to do within that time frame. And they're within 7 years of all these things being accomplished. And they know it. They're excited about it. And John the Baptist, based upon this, he'll make an end of sins within that 490 years. This is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John is talking about an end of sins. An end of sins. Have you ever heard of an end of sins? Have you ever considered an end of sins? The eternal Christ came into this world, the Word made flesh, incarnate. Praise God. To make an end of sins. not only soul, but to make reconciliation for iniquity, that is death, is sacrifice on the cross, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy. Now that means to fulfill every prophecy of a Redeemer. He'll fulfill the seed of the woman, of the Emmanuel. Every prophecy that's given Isaiah and David and Moses and all the different prophecies of redemption. And he said he'll seal them up. In other words, every one of them are fulfilled in Him. And to anoint the Most Holy, and the Most Holy was anointed on this day we was reading about when the Holy Ghost came upon Jesus of Nazareth. Praise God. And the Father spoke, said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That last was the first to be fulfilled. I said, that last was the first to be fulfilled. And He went out and He went into Capernaum, preaching the first day in Capernaum. People didn't know who He was except Jesus of Nazareth. But demons said, "We know who You are, the Holy One of God." Hallelujah. Anointed the Most Holy. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince." I want you to mark those words in your mind. The Messiah, the Prince. The Messiah, the Prince. Keep those connected through this prophecy. The Messiah, the Prince. It's very important that you do that. "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," and that was the decree that was given by Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes of the Medes and Persians, in 457 B.C., that decree was given to restore the city and the government and all these things. That it was not just the building of it, but the government of it and so on. That decree was given in 457 B.C., and he said, "From that decree unto Messiah the Prince," you see that again, "Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 weeks, that's 483 years. And so he says to them right up front, now, within this 490-year period, these 6 wonderful things are going to take place within this 493 years. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of prophecy, anoint the Most Holy, and so forth. He said 483 years from that decree until Messiah the Prince. 483 years. That only leaves 7 years left of the prophecy. When Jesus was baptized by John and the Holy Ghost came upon Him, and the Father spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That last 7 years began. That's the 7 years that they tell you in our future someplace. If those 7 years are in our future, I'm going to speak bluntly, either God lied to Gabriel or Gabriel lied to Daniel. Because he said within 490 years, all of this is going to take place. An end of sins, finish the transgression, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. That's until Messiah the Prince. 7 weeks, 82 weeks, that's 483 years. "The streets shall be built again of the wall, even in troublesome times." And after the 82 weeks, that's plus the 7 weeks, after 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. Now, He wasn't cut off in the same year that He came. It was the 483 years until He came. And then the Scripture said, after the 483 years, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. That's 3.5 years into that last week of the prophecy. 3.5 years into it is Calvary. That's where he's cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this is where people are thrown off the track. These words are a stumbling block. They're really a stumbling block to the people. The people of the prince that shall come. Now Gabriel didn't mention anything about Titus. Daniel didn't mention nothing about Titus. And God didn't mention nothing about Titus. But according to the prophetic teachers, your mind should go to Titus, the Roman. Because he's the one who came down and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was the general that destroyed Jerusalem. But that's not who this is talking about. Who is this prophecy about? Who? Messiah. When the prophecy starts, was Messiah come yet? No. It's going to be 483 years before He comes. And who's He going to be when He comes? The Messiah? What's that other word? The Prince. The Messiah, the Prince. I want you to get this put together. If you're at least a bit interested in the prophecies and what it means to our salvation. Because when He says, after 62 weeks, after shall Messiah be cut off, but not as Calvary, and the people of the prince that shall come. Well, what prince is coming? The Messiah, the prince, is coming. Not Titus the Roman. This has nothing to do with Titus the Roman. This has nothing to do with Antichrist or the Antichrist. It has everything to do with the Messiah, the prince. And it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Well, now again, that word destroy. Well, it's obvious that Titus destroyed the city in 70 AD. But this Hebrew word, destroy, is mostly translated as pollute or corrupt. There's one prophecy that said, O Jerusalem, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's earlier in this book of Isaiah. O Jerusalem, thou hast destroyed thyself. Using that same word. You've corrupted yourself. You've polluted yourself. You've destroyed yourself. But understand this to say that the people of the Messiah, the Prince, shall come and pollute. The pollute, that generation will pollute, will corrupt the city and the sanctuary. It's not an invading army. I can tell you that much of Christianity has been destroyed in the past 50 years. I've said that so long that people are getting tired of hearing that, but you can see it. If you've got eyes to see. It's been polluted. It's been corrupted. We're all sinners. We sin every day. You could be in the act of adultery when Jesus came and He'd still receive you. Your faith is in the cross. That's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness, people. And everyone here knows that's foolish. If you didn't know that, you wouldn't be here. Not in this service. But somehow we've got to get it to the world. To that world out there. Because America is corrupted and polluted. And the fault lies at the door of the church. Now, if I'm not careful, I'll get off on my State of the Union address. But what the nation is a reflection of the church, a mere reflection of the church. You can know that. They claim the greatest revival that the world has ever seen in the past 50 years. It's that same 50 years that we lost America, and that's impossible. To have the great revival and lose the nation at the same time. I tell you that every revival of the past changed cultures and changed nations and changed cities and, you know, for generations to come. Except for what they've called revival in recent years. And doesn't change nothing. Doesn't even change the people that lead it. Okay, the people of the prince that shall come. Now, who did Christ come to? We read it. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They were His people. The Scripture says in Matthew 1:21, speaking of the birth of baby Jesus, and He wasn't born yet, but Joseph, you know, was suspicious of Mary, ready to put her away, get rid of her because she's with child. They weren't married. And Gabriel came to Joseph and said, "Fear not to take Mary to be your wife, because that's conceived in her as of the Holy Ghost. Said, she'll bring forth a son. Said, you'll call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And He came to His people to save them from their sins. But they would not receive Him. They would not have Him. Okay. They polluted the city, corrupted the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be at the flood, and at the end of the war, desolations are determined. 27th verse. I hope that you are reading a King James version of the Bible. I'm more and more, you know, I've always used only the King James, but I've never been what they call a King James only. But there's a reason. Every other Bible puts a veil over the truth of the gospel. It conceals it. It hides it. In fact, you can't even find it. An example. We used to have a scripture all the way across that back wall there. And it said, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." I was shocked. I had a ministry and I had a lot of respect for it. I loved the man out in Sacramento, California. He'd helped me a lot, and I think I helped him a lot. I'm not talking about in doctrine. I'm talking about in spreading, you know, public. He used to distribute Behold the Lambs for us and to his ministry and such. But about a year and a half ago, he wrote me a letter, and he said, "It sounds like you believe that once you know who Christ is, that you'll never sin again." He said, "I don't know how you'd prove that." And knowing the Scriptures, I don't know how you'd prove anything else. I mean, if you think that He took your penalty for sin and there's no more penalty, you can't prove that until you stand before God, and it'd be too late to change your mind. If you think He took your punishment and you can sin without punishment, you can't prove that. There's no way to prove that. But oh, if you know the truth that He came into this world to take sin away out of the heart and the nature of the people, you see a man or a woman without sin in their heart and the nature, that proves that message. It can be proven. It's the only message that can be proven. The only proof that Jesus is a Savior is someone that's truly saved from sin. That person that believes Jesus and loves Jesus and preaches Jesus and talks Jesus and continues in sin cannot even prove there is a Jesus and cannot prove that He is a Savior. You know, because nothing has happened through what they believe for them. Nothing. Nothing. And Paul says, it's good that the heart be established with grace and not with doctrines that have not profited them that have occupied therein. If you've believed something for all your life, I'm going to believe it because what I've taught as a child, and you're still struggling with sin, you better examine what you believed as a child and see if it's the Word of God. Because it could be holding you prisoner to sin. It can very well hold you prisoner to sin. The things that you were taught as a child. Paul said, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, spoke as a child, understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Well, what were the childish things he put away? The childish speaking, childish understanding, and childish thinking. There's a lot of things that I had to put away when I began to see for myself what the Scriptures say. Praise God, that were taught to me as a child. Every other Bible, including even the New King James Version, says, "But unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God." Every other Bible says we are in a process of being saved. No! I know a lot of what I think great men of God that said we're saved, we're being saved, we're going to be saved. There may be a way that you can justify that saying, but I'm saved! How many are saved? You're saved! Hallelujah! He took my sin away! We used to sing it and rejoice. He took my sin away! He took my sin away! Praise God! He took my sin away! That's saved. Precious Lord. Coming back to the prophecy. And He shall confirm the covenant with many. Now I said, I hope you're reading the King James Version, because every other version of the Bible changes the wording of this verse to where it cannot possibly be Christ. If you're reading another version other than King James, it probably says an evil ruler. Or it'll say something in there that indicates that it can't be Jesus. But what I'm going to tell you about this verse here, anybody studied the old scholars from hundreds of years ago? I'm not big on that. But I always liked Adam Clark. A whole lot of what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown were. Isn't this something? One of them's Arminian and the other's a Calvinist. And I like a whole lot of what both of them say. And I don't Arminianism or Calvinism either. You know, I'm not. But Matthew Henry, one of the most famous of all commentaries, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, James Fawcett Brown, Barnes Notes, Haley's Bible Handbook. Every one of these great scholars believed exactly what I'm going to tell you about this 27th verse, because all they had was a King James Version of the Bible, plus older manuscripts, you understand. But they never had the Revised Version. In 1881, a Greek text was revised and put together. See, there's not a complete Bible anywhere from centuries, you know, thousands of years ago. It's in fragments and bits and pieces. And so every Bible is a compilation of different sources and such. The Bible that we study was compiled by a man named Erasmus, which is a contemporary of Martin Luther. So it didn't go all the way back to Paul, but he used the fragments of you know, the Greek and Hebrew text that they had. And believe me, they had volumes and thousands of them over the years. But in 1881, there was another compilation made by two men and their committee, Westcott and Hart. And they did another compilation of the Scriptures, but they changed key words from place to place throughout it. They absolutely turned it into a book of philosophy instead of a gospel. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Every new version out there is more philosophy than it is gospel. It presents sanctification as a process. If you're here and you don't believe sanctification is a process, you're pretty unusual. But I can tell you that sanctification cannot be a process. For the Scripture says, Hebrews 10:10, says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, one time, once, for all, forever." One offering, one sacrifice, and we are sanctified. That's Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Blood is the source of our sanctification. And it's not a process. It's not a process. That He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is telling all about the better covenant, better high priest, better sacrifice, the better promises, the better everything. And in Hebrews 10 and 4, He says, "For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bullocks should take away sin. Wherefore, when Christ cometh into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will, O God." He came into this world to die. He received a body to die, to offer it on the cross, a sacrifice for sin. To die as a Lamb of God, to do what? To take away the sin of the world. To do what the blood of goats and bullocks should never do. To take away sin. In the ninth chapter of Hebrews, it is said He appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He did it through the sacrifice of Himself. What is it about Hebrews 1 and 3? Said after He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father from henceforth expecting. Our sins were purged before He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's all right there in the Scripture, so clear and plain if you'll be one to search it out for yourself. Prove me wrong. We've had more people saved trying to prove us wrong than we have trying to prove us right, I think. So prove us wrong through the Scriptures. Praise God. Back to the prophecy. The 27th verse. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last week of the 400, and that's last 7 years of the 490 years prophecy. Everything He's promised up here in the first verse that'll happen within that 490 years, none of it's happened yet. To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation, predict to be, bring an everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of promise. None of it's happened yet, except to anoint the Most Holy. But He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week at 7 years. That last 7 years belongs to Christ, not Antichrist. Now, like I said, if you're not reading the King James Version, you can't see that. Let's read it. It's so important that you get a King James Version of the Bible and learn how to understand these and thous and thines. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What covenant did He confirm? It was not the law of Moses. Now see, I hear all the time that Jesus came to obey the law of Moses perfectly, to perfection, and His perfect obedience to the law of Moses would be imputed to our record. And God, when He'd look at us, would not see our sinful record, He'd see the perfect record of Jesus. That's foolishness, people. That's foolishness. Jesus broke the law when He hung on that cross. Did you know that? He became a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. What was it that cursed the one that hanged on a tree? It was the law of Moses. The law of Moses cursed the Son of God, the sinless, sinless sacrifice. Cursed Him. It wasn't God that cursed Him. It was Moses that cursed Him in His law. And so, but He'll confirm the covenant. Not law, not Moses's, not the old covenant, what we call the old covenant. But that covenant that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 22, I think it's 16, 17, 18, like that. "Because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, Isaac, I have sworn by myself," God said, "that in blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven for numbers, the sand of the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, said, when God gave promise to Abraham and his seed, he saith not to seeds as of many, but he says to thy seed, which is one, which is Christ. You see, that covenant of blessing that God gave to Abraham is given to Abraham and Christ. And that's the covenant he was come to confirm. Hallelujah. Do you know the new covenant's older than the law of Moses? I shouldn't have thrown that out. But it's 430 years older than the law of Moses. You'll read that in Galatians 3:17, and I'll let you look it up. But the covenant, which is 430 years before the law could not annul or make of none effect. See, he's confirming the covenant that's given to Abraham and his seed, not the covenant or law that Paul said in Galatians 3:19, the law of Moses was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. That's Christ. Until the seed should come to whom the promise, you see. And so, he confirms the covenant, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that's Calvary. That's where the sacrifice is offered. Our great high priest is going to offer his one and only sacrifice, his body and his blood. In the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years, that's exactly where Calvary was. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That law was until what? Until the seed should come to whom the promise is made. When this great high priest, who could not be a high priest in his 3 years of ministry because he wasn't born of the tribe of Levi, if he'd have ministered as a priest, if he'd have dared to go behind that veil that had killed him, he couldn't go into the holy place, he couldn't offer sacrifices. And yet he was the great eternal high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But when he offered his sacrifice in the midst of that week, his one sacrifice was the end of the law of Moses before God. People continued in those rituals for years, and many people, multitudes of Christians, are picking them back up. I'm going to tell you something. You're a child of God. Don't go start keeping feast days and holy days and Sabbaths and new moons and all of those things. All those things were abolished, disannulled for the weakness, unprofitable. They can't do nothing for you. They can't do anything for you but make Christ of no effect unto you. They're dangerous. They're deadly. They're poison to a child of God. But he said he'll confirm the covenant with many for one. In the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. When he offered his own sacrifice, you see, when our great high priest offered his sacrifice, all other sacrifices were null and void. They could not take away sin. Paul said they were disannulled for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Never again would a sacrifice be offered that could cover sin. And Christ did not cover sin. Blood of goats and bullocks could not take away sin. Christ shed His blood to take away sin. He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And for the overspreading of abominations, He shall make it desolate. How about turn over to 23rd chapter of Matthew, the last two verses. Can you get over there right quick? He shall make it desolate. For the overspread of abominations, He shall make it desolate. See, people are still thinking about one called the Antichrist. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I tell you, right here, he's just preached that message, reproving the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and vipers and snakes and everything. Tough message, tough preacher. But when he, right here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that it killeth the prophets, don't it? How often would I have gathered thy children together? He's not speaking as the man. He's speaking as the eternal Christ. How often? He's not talking about his 3 years now. How often? He's talking about when he sent the prophets to him, when God sent the prophets to him. You know, and they stoned the prophets and they murdered them, they killed them, they abused them, they afflicted them. How oft? And it's the eternal spirit that's crying for this city. How oft would I have gathered you together? Gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I want you to see who made the house desolate. Do you see that? Who made the house desolate? Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh my. And for the overspreading of abominations, what were the abominations? They killed the prophets, the messengers of God. Their history was of idolatry and abominations and horrible things. And that wasn't so much, idolatry wasn't so much a thing in the days of Christ. But the past generation had killed the prophets that were sent to them. And this generation killed the Son. Can you see that? Remember the parable that Jesus gave? The man sent his messengers to receive the harvest, the prophet of the harvest, and they'd kill them. The message, those were the prophets. And the man said, Jesus giving this parable, the man said, I'll send my son. They'll honor my son. And he sent his son. And they said, this is the heir. We killed him and the vineyard will be ours. And that was Jesus. That was Jesus. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. The consummation. I think it's Isaiah 10, 16 and 17. Even until the consummation, and that determined, keep those words in mind, consummation, and that determined, how long is it going to be desolate? Jesus said, you'll not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Isaiah 10 and 23, I'm sorry. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption. Consumption and consummation are the same word in the Hebrew text. Same word. The Lord of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. This was spoken a couple hundred years before Daniel speaks of the consummation and that determined. Gabriel, the angel, is speaking this until the consummation and that determined is referring to the prophecy of Isaiah 200 years before. The Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, a consummation, even determined in the midst of all the land. I started reading too late, 22nd verse. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant, only a remnant, shall return. The consumption, the consummation decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consummation, even determined in the midst of the whole land. Now, back to that last verse there, 27th. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate until the consummation, which means the final destruction, which is in our future. You can read about it over in Zechariah 12, 13, 14. That great war in Israel, where the city will fall, half of it will go into captivity. 2/3 of the people in the land will be slain. Horrible. But 1/3 will look to Jesus. And that's what Jesus prophesied when he said, "You'll not see me again. You'll be desolate until you shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" You see, he is the Lord from heaven. He didn't just come saying, "In the name of the Lord." He is the Lord from heaven. Praise God. He is the Lord from heaven. And this prophecy, all about the Christ on the cross, offering the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, the overspreading of abominations, he makes it desolate until, it'll remain desolate until the consummation, the final destruction that is determined over 200 years before it was determined, shall be poured upon the desolate, sadly, that is the land of Israel, until they look upon Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him as a man mourns for his firstborn. I love Israel. I love the Jew. I believe that we do right to stand by them in their real estate conflicts and such. But these prophecies will come to pass. But this is not for us about the land of Israel or the Jew. This is about us. We're talking about the prophecy of the Messiah, the Prince, that would make an end of sin. And Jesus being baptized with the Holy Ghost. John said, "This is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world." Praise God. Has your sin been taken away? I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to grow into it. When God takes sin out of your heart and nature, it happens in a moment. It happens in a moment. Now, it's happened through the centuries to untold numbers of people that have repented and called upon God and gotten saved. It happened to me March 9th, 1958. But I was not taught that He'd taken sin out of my heart. I was not taught to be free from sin. I was not taught that. I was taught that around every corner there's a trap laid for me. Maybe there is. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're, the traps are within. The traps are within. When sin is taken out of the heart, that beer joint will never be a temptation to you again. If you're tempted by the side of a beer joint, you're fighting with something that's in your heart, not something that's in a building. You understand that? Men, if you see a beautiful woman and can't control your feelings about it, or you know what I'm talking about, it's not that beautiful woman that caused your problem. Your problem's in your heart. It's in your heart.